It's obvious to many of you that I am of a younger generation. I am a Gen Xer. I'm not a millennial, despite the beliefs of some of our builders. But I am a Gen Xer. And this is a difficult sermon for me because you know that I am beholden to the Word of God, and that's where I stay. But I'm also very aware that my words will be hurtful to some that I care very deeply for, friends and colleagues. And so it is difficult for me. I thought for a few moments about not recording this sermon and letting those of you who are here be the only ones to hear it, but that's just cowardice. So we'll record it. We'll put it up as we do. But it's a difficult sermon for me because I do have friends and people that I care deeply for who find themselves on differing sides of the Word of God on some of the issues we must talk about today. And so I don't expect there are too many in this room that that's true of, but you never really know. So I am aware of the sensitivity of the subject material. But again, I am one who believes that the reason we preach through books is so that we don't get to choose which passages we deal with. And it's very easy for me as a pastor to do topical sermons so that I can pick what I want to talk about and avoid what I don't. And some people even do that as they go through books. We go through the book of, say, Isaiah. But we're not going to go through every verse of Isaiah. I'm going to pick 8 sermons out of Isaiah. And believe me, they'll be the 8 sermons I would prefer to preach. So one of the disciplines that I've done as a pastor is to make sure we preach through every word so that I don't get to choose to skip the things that either I feel I don't understand or I don't want to research or I simply don't want to talk about. So this is one of those passages that if I were doing a series through Judges in which I could choose what to preach on, I would have skipped. But here we are. And we're going to finish, if you can believe this, we're going to finish Judges tonight. So today, this morning, we're going to finish chapter 19. And then tonight, we will finish chapters 20 and 21, what there is of it. And so if you're here tonight, you'll get to hear the end of the Judges series. And if you're not here, then it will remain incomplete. And you're thinking you can listen online or something like that. But next week, we will start our Advent series, which I'll be talking about a little bit more as we go through the week. It'll be in the e-news and whatnot. If we have e-news this week, we'll see. And then we'll be moving into 1 Corinthians when we come into January. So that's where we are headed. But we're going to finish this today. The title of the sermon last week was The United States of Gibeah, and that was part one, and today is part two. So I promised those who were here that I would not reread the story, and I'm not going to reread the story. I'm going to retell it in my own words, and I'm much more comfortable with my words than with the words of the prophets. And we read them last week. It's not that I would ever skip them, but boy, they're dark and difficult. But I do invite you to be open to Judges chapter 19. And just to catch us up on the story, especially for those who weren't here, this is a story about a man from one of the tribes of Israel. He's from the tribe of Levi, so he's a Levite, and his wife, she's a concubine. I don't want to get into too many of the historical details, but concubines were full wives, but people debate over the difference between a concubine and a wife, and most scholars believe that if concubines had children, those children couldn't inherit at the level that the children of wives could inherit. But we can talk about all the problems with ancient Near Eastern culture and all that at another time. But anyway, his concubine became upset with him, and so she left. They were living in Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. And she went back home to Bethlehem in Judah. And so he followed her there, and he convinced her to come back with him, but her father delayed him with food and alcohol for 5 days. And finally, he decided it was time to leave. And as they left, they were heading back home to Ephraim, and they had to pass through a couple of other areas, and they passed by what eventually would be the city of Jerusalem one day. But it wasn't Jerusalem at this time. It was the city of Jebus, and it was ruled by non-Israelite people. And his concubine said, "Let's stop here. It's late. Let's stay here the night." And he said, "We're not going to stay with people who aren't Israelites. Let's go on to the tribe of Benjamin, and we'll stop in one of their cities." So they keep traveling, and the sun was about to set when they neared the city of Gibeah and Benjamin, and so they decided to stay the night. And they entered into the square, as you would expect them to do in the ancient world, and they were hoping for a reception, because hospitality is a really high ethical value in the ancient Near East, and there should have been somebody to greet them. So they came in, and nobody greeted them, and they couldn't understand it. And then a fellow friend from Ephraim, who happened to be living in this city, came in from the fields working and saw them in the square. And he extended hospitality to them. He must have known by their accent, right? They must have said, "Ka," and he said, "Oh, you must be from South Boston." And so they had a little fellowship, and he said, you don't want to spend the night in the town square, believe me. And he took them into their house. And as they were eating and drinking and having a good time, the men of the city came pounding on the door, and they said, let this new guy who came, where is he? We were going to greet him properly. We want to have sex with him. And he said, and the man who was hosting them said, please don't do this horrible thing. And so one of the revelatory things of how horribly women were treated in the time of the judges, they threw out the man's concubine and let the men of the city do what they wanted to her. They abused her and they killed her. And the next morning when he found her body, he threw her on his donkey and he went home. And then the story ends with him doing a very strange postcard sending of pieces of her all over the country of Israel so that people would know how wicked things had gotten in the tribe of Benjamin. That's the story, and that's in my own words. It's worse when you read it. What has happened in Gibeah? And why that question is so important to us, let me just reaffirm, because it's happening to us. What has happened to them is happening to us. And we need to talk about what has occurred. I told you that one of the highest ethical values in the ancient Near East at this time and afterwards, I'm told it's still a value today, is the value of hospitality. The goodness of a city was almost entirely judged by how they received and welcomed strangers. You can actually see it throughout the New Testament, where Paul is insistent that good Christian people will welcome strangers. You remember the passage where he says, welcome strangers because you might entertain angels unaware? Do you remember that story? It's a high ethical value in the ancient Near East at this time. And somehow the people of Gibeah, and that's what we're going to explore today, had come to believe that the best way to greet a stranger who came to your town was to have sex with them. Sex had become a handshake, a form of greeting, an initiation into the community. How did that happen? That's the question we're going to ask today. But I'm insisting that it's a question we need to ask today. And even if all of my guts told me to skip this passage, we couldn't, because we are living into a similar trajectory of thought. I was reading this week a Los Angeles Times article by Karen Kaplan. I think it's from 2014, so a couple years old. And it's called The Paradox of Millennial Sex. I'm just going to read an excerpt from it. But to give you a sense of who the millennials are, all these dates are weird, so I'm just going to give you the way that I've come to understand it. You're a Gen Xer like me if you were born between 1965 and 1979. You're a millennial if you were born between 1980 and 1995. And if you were born in 1996 and later, who knows what you are? You're not old enough to buy things, so nobody cares. I care. But, you know, culture doesn't care until you can be marketed to. So the millennials are 1980 to 1995, thereabouts, they were born in those years. And so this is a survey that was done by the University of Chicago about that generation, and this is an excerpt from an article written about that survey. So it says this, the survey results revealed steady growth and the acceptance of many kinds of sexual behavior since the 1970s. And I'll pause there. So what I'm going to read here, if you want to hear this socially, and you're a boomer, it's your generation's fault. You started this. You started it, and the ball has been rolling since. The sexual revolution of the 60s and the 70s is where this begins. So the survey results revealed steady growth in the acceptance of many kinds of sexual behavior since the 1970s. For instance, back then, only 29% of Americans as a whole agreed that having sex before marriage was not wrong at all. By the 1980s, 42% of people shared this view. That proportion climbed to 49% in the 2000s, crossed the 50% mark in 2008, and reached 55% in the current decade. The dwindling disapproval of premarital sex was particularly evident when the researchers compared the views of young adults in each generation. When baby boomers were between the ages of 18 and 29, 47% of them thought that sex before marriage was just fine. When Generation Xers, that's my generation, were in the same age range, 50% said it didn't bother them. And by the time the millennials were in their late teens and 20s, 62% said premarital sex was okay. Same-sex relationships are also coming into their own, according to the study. Until the early 1990s, only 11 to 16% of Americans approved of such relationships, but that trajectory changed rapidly beginning in 1993, with 22% approving of gay and lesbian relationships. By 2012, 44% of the public was accepting of same-sex couples. Once again, millennials led the way. 56% of millennials in their late teens and 20s said they had no problem with same-sex relationships. Only 26% of Gen Xers felt the same way when they were that age, as did a mere 21% of baby boomers, the research found. And millennials were the most likely to acknowledge having casual sex. Fully 45% of them said they had slept with someone other than a boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse when they were in their late teens or 20s. When Gen Xers were that age, only 35% of them said they had sex with someone who wasn't their significant other. The comparable figure for baby boomers wasn't reported. So what this survey does is just kind of give us a sense of the sexual values and morals of the time in which we're living and the way that that has changed just in, what, 50 years? 40 years. Between 40 and 50 years. So again, what is happening in our opening illustration last week sought to kind of talk about this is that sex, again, as was true in Gibeah, is becoming something of a greeting, something of a handshake, something that can be done casually outside of any formal commitments or relationships, just kind of something people do. And so when we ask what went wrong with Gibeah, how did sexual activity become a handshake? Both the broader narrative of Judges and this particular story help us to see where the distortions snuck into their culture. And I'm hoping that if we can see some of this in our own personal lives, we might be able to resist some of those changes ourselves and pave a different way forward. I'm not sure that changing culture can happen, but changing yourself certainly can, with God's help. So in last week's sermon, I suggested that most of what was going on in the time of Judges was precipitated by great stress and anxiety, that this is the root. But of course, that's not where it started for the people of Israel. And this was last week's sermon. But the people of Israel had been given laws and guidelines by God, which they took to be straitjackets, rules that were meant to inhibit their free living fun or whatever. They felt like God's rules were restrictive and it seems not as appealing as Baal's laws were and as other gods were. I mean, they were living amongst cultures that had such different values and they found those values to be much more appealing. And so rather than trusting God that he was giving them laws for their good, they decided that they were going to decide what laws were good for them, and they started to follow Baal more than Yahweh, though they still followed Yahweh somehow, and they created this kind of mixed religion. We've been dealing with it all through Judges, where they're worshiping Yahweh, but they have Baal altars and Asherah poles. They're doing sexual things and other kinds of things that are not allowed by the law, but they're still considering themselves Israelites. We've been watching that happen. And because they did that and refused to trust God, there's a simple reaction on the part of God in the book of Judges. If you don't trust my laws and don't trust me to know what's best for you, then do what you want. And that's what he does. He pulls back and he stops guiding them and he stops protecting them and he lets them have the world they're choosing. And much to their sadness, that world is much more dangerous than they thought it was. And so they begin to be attacked by their enemies. And they are under such stress and anxiety. Every day, every year, they don't know if they're going to survive to the next day. Their enemies come in and steal their crops. We saw that in the story of Gideon. Their enemies come in and take their women and children. Their enemies come in and put them into forced labor. All this kind of stuff that was happening to them. They didn't know day to day whether or not they would be able to do what they had planned to do on that day or if someone was going to come in and do violence to them and change their whole lives. They lived every day with that fear. And that anxiety, combined with their lack of trust in God's good for them, led them to start making decisions on how they would cope with that kind of stress. And what we see all through the book of Judges, this was last week's sermon, is that they coped primarily by indulging their flesh. They were so stressed and they were so anxious that they overindulged in food, they overindulged in drink, they overindulged in sexual behavior, and they overindulged in violence and anger and rageful things, war and that sort of thing. It's how they coped with the stress of their days. We talked about that last week. Today we're going to look at another feature of the life of the people who lived in this time period. Not only were they hyper-stressed and coping with it by indulging in their flesh, but they were also very alone. there seems to be a hunger for intimacy. And you'll notice when people are very stressed, they hunger for acceptance. They hunger for unconditional love. In Judges chapter 19, verses 16 to 22, we find out where this hunger for intimacy eventually went for the people of Gibeah. Verse 22 is the only one I'm going to read. While they were enjoying themselves, the men of the city, a perverse lot, surrounded the house and started pounding on the door. They said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house so that we may have intercourse with him." Now, you've read the story and I reiterated it. Based on what they eventually did to his concubine when she went outside, I mean, they abused her to death. We might have the sense that what they wanted to do was rape the man. But I don't think that's the case. I agree with the theologians who see something else at work. I've been reminding us that this culture wants to be hospitable. It's their highest ethical value. And so Judges seems to be suggesting that this was the way the Gibeahites believed that they could best welcome a guest. This was supposed to be an act of hospitality. They seem to have come to believe that a sexual encounter with their leading men and a new man who came in was the best way to welcome this person into their new city. And so because of this, they probably did not mean it to be violent. Now, since that kind of sexual behavior, because this clearly has to involve sex outside of marriage and same-sex relations, both of which were prohibited by the law of Moses, so since that kind of sexual behavior was outside of the law, it was evil and rebellious. But they probably did not intend it to be violent or death-dealing necessarily, because if they killed every person who came to that town, they would be done. So the treatment of the concubine, and this is a terrible part of the story, and you will notice in the book of Judges that as the story goes on and the people get more wicked, the vulnerable people get treated worse and worse and worse. And we have seen an exponential increase in the violence done against women as the book has proceeded. As the people got further and further away from God, women inordinately suffered for it. And this concubine is one who did, probably because women were quite vulnerable because of the ethics of the societies of the ancient Near East. Now, the treatment, though, of the concubine probably has more to do with these men being angry that they were rebuffed. And so they took out their rage on her. It doesn't justify it. It just simply explains it. And if we're going to talk about what went wrong in Gibeah, we're going to have to talk about sexuality and how their understanding of it had become corrupted and had twisted into something it wasn't. Sex, sexuality, and sex drives are powerful drives within the human species. And cultures throughout history have recognized the need to restrain them by law and oftentimes by force. Every culture on earth has done this, because they recognize the danger of letting sexuality run wild in a culture. Even nations that were morally fine with all kinds of sexual behaviors, like the culture of ancient Rome, they were fine with it. They had no ethical problem with doing whatever you wanted. But they still put laws in place to control sexual behavior for the good of society. There was one period where they outlawed homosexual sex, not because they were against it, but because young, wealthy men were not producing children and the wealthy class was decreasing. So they outlawed homosexual sex to make these men get married so they would produce children for the royal classes, because they were diminishing in size. So cultures have done this. They have recognized the power of this, and they have tried to legislate against and for different kinds of sexual behaviors throughout history. And what all cultures seem to know, whether they're godly cultures or not, and certainly the law of Moses recognized, is that once sexuality is released to go and do whatever it desires to do, it has a way of becoming a part of everything it touches. It has a way of becoming essential to all kinds of relationships. Some of you, when I first came, told me a story, because the first year I was here, I did an Ash Wednesday service, which apparently there's a love-hate relationship with Ash Wednesday services in this congregation through history. And I remember when I said I'm going to do it, they said, how are you going to do the ashes? And I said, I'm not going to do ashes. And you know that I don't do ashes on Ash Wednesday. We can talk about why later. But the person said, oh, good. And I said, what do you mean, oh, good? He said, well, the last time we did an Ash Wednesday service, we had to write our sins on a piece of paper, and the pastor burned them in the sanctuary. This was not John White. And it got the whole place full of smoke. People had asthmatic attacks. I don't know, did the fire alarms go off? Who was here? Almost. So it was a terrible thing. And they said, I'm glad you're not going to be burning the notes in the sanctuary. And it's just a good reminder that there's a place for fire and smoke, and there's a place where it shouldn't be, right? I mean, you don't put it in an unventilated room full of people, right? But in a fireplace, it works okay. Or in a fire pit outside, right? Sexuality is similar for the scriptures. It is a powerful, passionate desire, but it needs to be kept in its proper context. Not because God doesn't want us to have any fun, but because it's great to have a nice warm fire in the fireplace and warm yourself by it on a cold winter night. But it's not so much fun to light your carpet on fire and see what happens. Because it's not safe for you or for the world. Once sexuality is released to go and do whatever it desires, it has a way of becoming part of everything it touches. And in ancient Israel, the rejection of the sexual requirements of the law of Moses, combined with a stressful and anxious national context, combined with the complete subjectivity of morality, you remember the famous quote over and over again in Judges, the people did whatever they saw fit, right? They followed the desires of their heart. So combined with the subjectivity of morality at the time, all that came together in the city of Gibeah to form the conclusion that the best possible way to tell someone they were welcome in your town was to have sex with them. Last week I shared that article about sexting. And what I want us to come to understand is that sex has its appropriate place in marriage. And one of the things it serves in marriage is as a covenant renewal ceremony. In sexual intimacy, married couples remember the vows they made to each other, reaffirm them, solidify them, and celebrate them. So cultures have taken that and they've expanded it. If it's a covenant renewal ceremony among couples, then perhaps we should marry this king to that queen of this nation, and we can have a covenant renewal ceremony of nations, right? And this has happened all through European history, where the king of France marries a princess from Spain. I mean, Cinderella's all about that, right? All those stories are all about princes and princesses, and sometimes the prince doesn't want to marry for convenience. He wants to marry for love. But it's another thing. So what was a covenant renewal ceremony among couples to celebrate, to solidify, and to sustain a covenant commitment to create a home, now became a covenant between nations through marriage. And God warned the kings of Israel not to do this, but they did it anyway. Well, that has taken a step back for Gibeah, and they thought, hey, if sex makes two people stay together in a household, and it can keep nations together through married alliances, then we should have sex with everyone in the city, and we'll all be close. That'll be our covenant renewal ceremony. We'll have sexual encounters with everybody, and then everybody will be indebted to everybody, and we'll all be one. That sounds like Charles Manson. He thought that was a cool idea, too. And so Gibeah had come to believe that what worked in a marriage could work nationally and socially. Why keep it here? You can make it everywhere. But for the prophets and apostles of Israel and the apostles of Jesus who have testified to us in the Christian Bible, that's not what sex is for. And if we use it that way, it will destroy us. Sex and sexuality is not a simple or inconsequential social exchange. It's not what it is. It's not something in which two people exchange pleasure or their personalities or a pleasant moment, the way that people might exchange goods or services in the world. That's not what it is. We could try to make it that, but believe me, we won't succeed because it's not what it is. In the law of Moses, God has revealed sex as a gift for the purpose of creating, sustaining, and stabilizing homes and families. This is what it is for. And it's for this reason, and we're going to get into a series on 1 Corinthians, and I'll talk about this more when we get there. But it's for this reason that in 1 Corinthians, you have what looks to be contradictory social values going on. So Paul will say that Christians are not allowed to have sex with prostitutes. They're not allowed to engage in same-sex behaviors or any sex outside of marriage. But then he'll turn around in 1 Corinthians, that was in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he'll turn around and command married people to keep having sex. Apparently, there were some Christians who thought, well, if sex is bad, then even as married couples, we shouldn't do it. And Paul says, no, you're not allowed to not have sex as married couples. What's he talking about? Well, it's a covenant renewal ceremony. And believe me, Paul's right. When I counsel couples who are thinking about divorce, one of the things that long ago stopped was physical intimacy. Paul's not wrong, even though he was single. And the pleasures of sex are for the sustaining of covenant relationships. And its consequences, the consequences of sex, are the continuation of the human race, the stabilization of society, and the development of homes. Marriage is the fireplace in which sexuality is intended to burn. Outside of that fireplace, God has warned us through his apostles and prophets, it will consume everything it touches. And yet we keep thinking, but it's so good here, why can't I have it there? It reminds me actually of the Jurassic Park movie series. Some of you have seen it. I love the Jeff Goldblum character in that thing. And in the second movie, he finds out that they have another park that they want to start. Or is it the third movie? I can't remember. There's so many of them. But anyway, finds out that there's another park, and he gets invited to go there. And he doesn't want to go there. He gets finagled into it. And then finally he arrives, and the people who are with him see their first dinosaur, and they go, oh. And I love Jeff Goldblum's language. He goes, oh, yeah, that's how it starts. Ooh, ah. And then there's running and screaming and dying. And that's exactly what we're talking about. The whole point of that movie is it'd be really cool to have dinosaurs today. But you know what? It's great they're not alive because they eat you. And so keep them where they belong, right? Keep them where they belong. But we don't want to keep them where they belong. We want to see if we can bring them here. It's the same thing with sex. It is something that is safe within the confines it was created for. But outside of that, it will consume us. It's like trying to tame a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And believing, I know nobody else has done it, but I can raise this T-Rex. It's just like folks who raise tigers and other things they think that they can take care of. And just like it has happened in every culture that has ever come before us, just like it happened over and over and over again in the stories of Scripture, sex consumed the people of Gibeah to the point that they couldn't imagine really getting to know someone if they didn't have sex with them. But the intimacy that comes from interacting with someone with physical intimacy is not an end in itself. Outside of the relationship of marriage, it will inevitably become something destructive. It will inevitably become something that consumes us. And in this story, it led to the torture and death of an innocent woman. And eventually, which we'll talk about tonight, it led to the near annihilation of an entire tribe in the nation of Israel. And you and I still think, yeah, but that was them. We'll do it better. Well, you know, idiots come in all shapes and sizes. I'm an idiot too. I think I can handle everything better than the next guy, right? But what happens, and this happens to this poor concubine in this story, is that when sex is let loose, because it's so powerful, it eventually becomes an end in itself. And because it becomes an end in itself, people start to become things. They become depersonalized. They become means to an orgasm, means to arousal, means to some sort of pleasurable experience that I'm hungry for. And people start to become not people anymore. And it feels like love, but it looks like abuse. This is what happened to this woman. One of the primary consequences of removing sexuality from its proper context and trying to wield it independent of it in nearly every narrative that deals with sex in the Scriptures is the depersonalization of others. Every time. This is happening to us in pornography. We're already seeing results coming out that extensive use of pornography, and it's not just among men, it's among women too, depersonalizes people. It treats people as things. It makes people means to our own ends, and it tends to decrease our empathy and our sympathy and our compassion. Surprising, it's exactly what the scripture said would happen, but we never believe it. And if you have any doubt of the power of sex to consume everything it touches, some of you have struggled with sex addiction. Some of you are trying to break the habit of pornography use. And you know that the scriptures are right. Once this thing gets out of its cage, there's no taming it. And some of you let it out and you're wondering if you can ever get control again. The scriptures warned us of that. But we keep thinking, no, this T-Rex, I can ride it. And I will. Pornography, though, as so many other things that happen when sex comes out of its cage, treats people as means to an end. So I'm going to conclude by just talking briefly, and I know where I would like to stop, but I want to finish this because I'm not doing this sermon again. Sexuality and marriage is about otherness. It's about two people who are so different from each other, covenanting to stay with each other for the purpose of stabilizing society, creating a home, and facilitating the upbringing of the next generation. I'm convinced that when God said it's not good for the man to be alone, the reason he didn't make another man is because he wanted Adam to have to love someone different than himself, but of the same species. And so he created woman, who is very different. We found out biologically our brains are wired different. Obviously, our anatomy is different. Our biochemical cycles are different. All kinds of stuff is different about us. Matter of fact, when families go through stress, whether it's financial or health, it's those differences that often drive them apart. But sex in marriage is about not only accepting someone who's different than us, but beginning to find someone desirable who is different from us, anatomically and otherwise. But let me tell you how there's another impulse in us that starts to go wrong. Scientists tell us that the reason we're attracted to people physically is because we're getting some cues underneath the surface, subconsciously, that this person is genetically compatible with me and we are likely to be able to produce a child together. So some of that is what we call the spark, right? Recognizing genetic compatibility. And so that's some of the instinct that drives us. And so we're told that oftentimes people look for folks who look similar to them in some way. And some of you know this, right? You see married couples married for a long time, they start to look alike. There's something like each other about it. Well, that was probably what drew them together in the first place, because there's a genetic compatibility. Yeah, that's what scientists say. I don't know. You were thinking, no way. Yeah, way. I know. Especially if you hate your spouse, you're like, what? Yeah. So, but that can twist in a lot of different ways that the scriptures try to stave off. If you're naturally attracted to someone who has genetic compatibility with you, then that's incest is going to be a danger, right? Because who's more genetically compatible than the people in your own family? So the law of Moses said, no, you can't do that. Same-sex attraction is love for someone almost like myself. It's someone similar to me. And it's not surprising that during times of stress, every nation on earth has seen a rise in it. Because when we're stressed, we look for sameness, for something we understand, for comfortableness. And for women who have been abused by men or women who haven't are just under stressful times, there's a lot more similar about another woman than there is about a man. Same thing is true of men. Same-sex attraction denies the otherness that is intended for marriage. And let me tell you, it's important because God wants us to love him, and he is as different from us as anything could be. He's the God of all creation, and we are just humans. And so if God wants us to learn to love others, we need to accept that in our base sexual desires, we need to cultivate the love of people different than us. This is why compatibility in marriage has not been as important historically as commitment. Matter of fact, in most cultures, marriages are arranged. So compatibility wasn't an issue. It was commitment that was. What this begins to teach us, and I'm just going to wrap it up with this. I know I went into some weird places, but I just want to show you how things can easily go. And there's nothing terribly wicked about anything anybody's doing in the sense that it's not purely wicked. It's all coming from a place that's natural. But it's where we allow it to go that leads us to Gibeah. Now, what I want to just remind us here is about marriage. Sorry, I'm doing everything over here. You guys are being left out. I'll go over here. So God creates a stabilizing institution in the midst of human culture for the rearing of children and for the furthering of his values. And he does that by asking two people to covenant together to be in this for the long haul. That's how God designs marriage. And marriage is intended to be that. And sex is not a means to an end. I mean, it's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. Sex is a way to stabilize that relationship, to produce children through it, and to continue to remind each other of our commitment to one another and to continue to build that relationship. It's a relationship building exercise. Physical intimacy is. And it's meant to happen in the context of commitment, to make that commitment last and to make it survive terrible things. And so it's powerful, and God has given us powerful biochemical urges to participate in it. And if he didn't do that, we'd all be divorced, and we know it. Because there's a sense in which we need a great drive to do what God wants us to do, and so he creates it. But it's not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. The end that it desires is stability, commitment, faithfulness, and family. And it is entrusted to those who commit to these things. But it is not a right in God's creation. It is entrusted only to those who will accept the costs of its enactment. And what this teaches us is that God has never intended sex to be used as a way of simply achieving an orgasm or pleasure. It is a means to an end. And if we take it out of its context, we forget what its purpose is, and it runs wild, the way fire runs wild in a house when you take it out of the fireplace or the stove. So I'm going to say something. I know we're going over, and if you need to leave, you leave. But I want to say something to you who are young. And I know you won't believe me, but I'm going to say it anyway. You don't need to have sex to be human. It is not essential to be human to have sex. It may be essential to be a lion to have sex. It may be essential to be a monk to be a monkey and have sex. You might have to have sex to really be a monkey. I don't know. But I will say that we know it is not essential to being human. How do I know that? Because Jesus was human. And he did not engage in sexual activity. That bothers people so much that they're inventing affairs for Jesus. Because in our culture, you have to have sex or else you're not really human. But Jesus never did get married. He never did engage sexually of any of the stories that we know of. And since he would have been killed for it, he likely didn't. Unless he was married. You do not need to have sex to be human. Sex has a purpose. Matter of fact, have you wrestled with this teaching of Jesus when he was asked about divorce in the new heavens and the new earth? Remember what he said? What do you mean? In the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage. No sex? That's what a Jewish person would have heard. You hear, yeah, no institutions. We'll all be hippies. But that's not what they would have heard. They would have heard, no marriage, no sex. That's crazy talk. What do you mean? Sex is forever. Sex is human. It's the best thing we do, right? That's what people say. But it's not even going to be there. It cannot be essential to what it means to be human if it doesn't last forever. If you are or ever will be married, sex and sexuality will be entrusted to you as a means to strengthen your marital bond, to sustain it, and to stabilize it. And I'll say this to those who find themselves unable to function sexually as they get older. I know you thought you were out of this, right? Now I'm going to bring you right into it. You still need to find ways to show physical intimacy to each other because that's God's law. And it's best for you. It's best for you. It's best for the relationship. You wouldn't believe how many couples I counsel in their 60s and 70s who are getting divorced. You'd think, why then? Sex will be entrusted to you as a means to strengthen and sustain your marital bonds and for the purpose of producing and raising up godly offspring in this world. That trust comes with a cost. And that cost is your total commitment to the institution sex is intended to support. But it's not essential to being human. And it is too dangerous to try and take it out of that context and use it any way we want. I know you think you can do it, but you will suffer for it. Can I help you? Can I tell you don't want that life? I know you don't believe me. But let me say this. You are more than sex. Do you believe that? You are more than sex. You're more than your gender, too. There's no male nor female in the new heavens or new earth either. So if you're too hot and bothered about being male or female, you better let that go, too. You're more than sex. You're more than marriage. You're more than children. There's no marriage in the new heavens and the new earth. And Paul insists that being single can be a fully orbed Christian and a fully orbed being made in the image of God. You do not need to be married to figure out what it means to be made in the image of God. These are not biblical teachings. These are earthly teachings. But if you do desire these things, if you desire to be part of a relationship that stabilizes society, that produces children, that helps to raise the next generation, if you desire those things, then pursue them. Paul says pursue them in 1 Corinthians. And he also says pursue the kind of person you need to be trusted with them. Parenting also is not a right in the kingdom of God. It's a responsibility. But don't allow these things, sex and marriage and relationships, to become who you are or who you are not. The future God has promised us does not even appear to include sex and family and gender distinctions. So always remember that our lives and our reality is not rooted in these things. We know where our personhood is rooted. In God. In Jesus. And who we really are, as Colossians reminds us, is hidden with Christ in God. Who we are is not in our orgasm or in our love relationships or in the children that might be produced by our unions. Who we are is hidden with Christ in God. And we will find out what it really means to be human when we learn that all of these other things are responsibilities that have been entrusted to us, but they do not define us. The only thing about them that defines us is what we do with them. So my challenge, and this is where for the larger congregation, though it has gotten smaller in the last 2 weeks, and I'm not surprised. But for the larger congregation, this is where Judges will conclude for you with a stiff warning. Do not believe that you can tame things that God has made untamable. God has made sex untamable. It is safe only in its context, and in every other one, it will consume everything it touches. And that is what happened in Gibeah. It's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's what happened in the Roman Empire. And it is what is happening to us. And the only way to turn the tide is for each of us who are committed to Jesus to remember what sex is and to begin to live it out faithfully in the marriages of those who have been entrusted with that, and for our young people to not swallow the lie that you can control this. God gives us laws for our good. He's not a killjoy. He's not trying to ruin our lives. He's trying to help us. But at every stage, we think we know better than him. Pray that you will trust him. There are many here today who did trust him, and they can testify to the difference that has made. I hope you're sharing those testimonies with younger generations. There are some of us who didn't trust him, but eventually we got around to it. And we didn't start out using sex appropriately, but eventually we did come to understand it. There are some of us who have stayed married but have never really understood what sex is for in marriage, and we haven't used it well, and we've been married for 70 years. I think that's older than anybody here, so I thought I was safe. You ready to trust him? Well, your behavior will tell who you trust. And if you can learn anything from Judges, I'll end with this. And you can tweet this, Pastor Dallas, if you want. Don't trust your heart. Don't. God didn't write his law on our hearts yet. He gave it through his prophets and apostles. You and I, until he comes again, will have to trust something outside of ourselves. And if we can't get around to that, we will be destroyed. Not because God's going to come and send a lightning bolt to kill you, but because if you jump off of a 100-story building and get flattened, it's not gravity's fault. It's your fault, but gravity is not going to break for you. And it's the same thing with these other things. It's the way God has made it. He knows how he made it. He knows how it can be used safely. And he has told you what is good for you. Each of us have to then decide whether we trust him. Would you stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have gathered in your name and dealt with a terrible book and a terrible story, and I'm very thankful that Judges is behind us for a little while, but I know that these stories need to resonate in our lives and we need to remember them. Heavenly Father, help us to remember that the only safe way to use the gifts you have given is within the context in which you intended them to be used. May we trust you in that. May we distrust the intimacy and other things that come from misusing what you have given to us as a sacred trust. We give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your conviction. We trust you for transformation. And we pray that you would help those who are living into different stories and different value systems to rethink what it means to follow Jesus. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.